With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
There have been a lot of costly battles in human history. If you just take our own nation's history, certain names are synonymous with bloodshed and death. Names like Gettysburg, Vicksburg, Shiloh, Antietam, Pearl Harbor, Iwo Jima, and Normandy. From the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli, costly battles have occurred throughout our nation's history and the history of mankind. Historians debate and they differ, but it is generally agreed that the costliest battle in all of human history was the Battle of Stalingrad as part of World War II, running from August 23, 1942 until February the 2nd, 1943. Stalingrad's battle led to the deaths of a confirmed 633,000, two-thirds of a million confirmed dead in that one dark battle. And that does not count those whose lives were laid down in all of the skirmishes and the other battles that surrounded and supported the Battle of Stalingrad. But perhaps one of the costliest battles ever fought was the Battle of New Orleans. As part of the War of 1812, American forces led by General Andrew Jackson, who would later become president, engaged British forces on January the 8th, 1815, just a few miles, about 5 miles southeast of what today we would call New Orleans. The battle was relatively short, lasting only about 30 minutes. Yet during that half hour, around 2,000 British forces fell, in contrast to fewer than 100 Americans. It would take another 175 years, and George H.W. Bush's invasion of Kuwait before there would be another American victory that was so lopsided in terms of the body count. Concerning the Battle of New Orleans, future President James Monroe would praise General Jackson by saying, and I quote, "History records no example of so glorious a victory obtained with so little bloodshed on the part of the victorious." And yet it was an extremely costly battle, one of the worst ever. That's because the war had ended in a peace treaty about 2 weeks earlier as diplomats gathered in Belgium to sign the Treaty of Ghent. Quoting from our own national archives, news of the treaty spread slowly, and the word of peace did not reach the American and British armies for some time. American forces led by Andrew Jackson won the Battle of New Orleans on January 8, 1815, ending the hostilities after the official peace. It was a terrible and tragic battle because the battle never had to be fought at all. Even though the United States won, losing less than 100 men, it would have been far too many if even only one had been killed, because the battle never had to be fought at all. And such is the tragic case in this civil war that opens the 12th chapter of Judges. It would be tragic enough if it needed to have been fought, but it was a battle that never needed to be waged. To be very clear, in our own lives, there are times to fight. Our Bible is filled with commandments to put on the whole armor of God and to stand firm and fight the fight of faith. And our hymn book tells us, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. And we are called onward, Christian soldiers, marching on to war. So I don't want to sound as if there's never a time for the people of God to fight. There are times to fight and to battle in the church, for example. And when those battles are necessary because of doctrinal error or perhaps immorality among the membership, or God forbid, the leadership, those battles, when they are needful, are painful enough. How much more painful is it when those battles occur because of silly and petty things that hardly warrant a raised eyebrow, much less a church split? There are times for battle in the church. There are times for battle in the home. There is a God-honoring place for a mom or dad to say to a child, I've had all of that, I'm going to take. And if you keep doing that, there's going to be war, and you're looking at the winning general. That's painful enough when it's needed. But how much more painful when combat under our own roof is rooted in pettiness and pride. There are even times for battle in the extended family. I'm talking about the in-laws and the outlaws. There is a time to take up the sword of the Spirit. If it's an abusive brother or an uncle that's a threat to the family, a grandma or a grandpa who have committed some heinous act against the security of the family, there is a place to put on the whole armor of God, even at Thanksgiving dinner. That's painful enough. But how much more foolish and petty is it when the argument in the extended family is over who's going to get Granny's quilt or Papa's rifle or the 30-year-old beat-up single-wide trailer on a quarter acre of land that Mom and Dad left in their estate? I'm just saying by way of introduction that battles are painful enough. But the worst battles, I submit the saddest battles, are the ones that didn't have to be fought in the first place. And in these opening verses of Judges 12, I find here three warnings in this tragic tale that we would be very wise to heed. First of all, we need to listen to these words. Listen to these words. No less than 9 times the Bible writer, we believe most likely, was the prophet Samuel. He uses a word, say or says or said. This is a story of words. I remind you again, after the victory against the Ammonites and the awful situation with Jephthah's virgin daughter, here he has another fight on his hands, but it's not another tribe of the Canaanites. This is another tribe of the Israelites. It's his own kinsmen. And the first barb in this unfortunate civil war is a verbal barb. This nasty battle that will very soon escalate into a full-blown bloody civil war begins as a war of words. And we would be very wise tonight to learn from their mistakes, because the first mistake was a mistake of the mouth. For example, verse 1 says, they said. Verse 2 says, and they said. And down in verse 4, Jephthah wages war against them because he says, do you know what they said about us? And this running off of the mouth reminds me, and I hope it reminds you tonight, that many times, even probably most of the time, the best way to avoid lining up and squaring up and suiting up for a battle is just plain hushing up before the fight ever starts. Of course, tonight I have many forms of communication in mind, not merely the spoken word. In our day, it could be the texted word, the tweeted word, the Facebooked word. Technology is not our friend when it allows us to immediately spout off, hit send, and then live with a lifetime of regret. I remember my former pastor telling the true story of being on an airplane, and he was watching what seemed to be a husband and wife arguing. He was watching them because they were apparently deaf. And they were arguing with sign language. He could tell it was an argument because they were very animated. And one of them, having had all the arguing they were going to take with their spouse, looked at their spouse and seatmate and went like this. I guess if you communicate with sign language, closing your eyes was saying, I have watched and therefore listened to all of that I'm going to take. Well, what about the words that started this civil war in Judges 12? And why should we listen to their words that we may watch our own? Well, first of all, because of the people that your words indict. Somebody is being indicted when the mouth is opened. Our Lord said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The great preacher Vance Havner, in his country-esque way, said, what's down in the well is coming up in the bucket. Just a reminder that the mouth is a window into the soul. And sometimes when a major conflict comes out of the mouth, it's because there's already been a war brewing down in the depth of the human heart that rises up through that bucket of the tongue and spills out onto what would be a bloody battlefield. In the present case, the men of Ephraim open their mouths to say something about Jephthah, but in the process, they publish a rather damning indictment against themselves. What they are complaining about is that when Jephthah fought the Ammonites, they say, you didn't pick up the phone and call us. We're the biggest, we're the strongest, we're the bravest, we are the ones that are the archers. We're the battalion that should be leading this fight. I can't believe you went out and fought another battle without us. Now, it's been several months since we studied the life of Gideon, but if you remember, immediately after Gideon defeated the Midianites, when he went after those stragglers, the remnants of the Midianite army, it was this same tribe of the Ephraimites that had the same problem with Gideon. They were mad that he didn't call them either. Apparently, they think the nation can't go to battle without them. Their words are rooted in pride. Nothing can be done unless we're leading the parade. And I have to be honest with you, so often, the war of words that fall from my mouth are rooted in a pronoun problem. Me, myself, and I. Have you ever heard these words come out of your mouth? You aren't going to talk to me like that. You're not going to treat me like that. I want what I've got coming to me. Time out. No, you don't. There you go. Yeah. And furthermore, the words of the Ephraimites to the Gileadites are condescending. They're putting themselves up. They're putting their Gileadite cousins down. You're just a bunch of fugitives among the Ephraimites and the sons of Manasseh. You don't even belong here. And as they lift themselves up and put Jephthah and the Gileadites down, their own tongue indicts them. The bottom line is, when you and I open our mouths, very often what we say says as much or more about us than it does about the people of whom we speak. The people it indicts. Note, secondly, the problem it incites. You see, this war of words is just gas on a fire. It starts out with them just popping off at the mouth with each other, but by the end of verse 4, there's blood spilling in the streets. And then in verses 5 and 6, the fire rages all the way down to some of the fords of the Jordan River. They're in a very mysterious little checkpoint, password checkpoint. The Gileadites make the Ephraimites say a special word if they want to get across the Jordan and back to their homeland. When the Ephraimites who are left on the battlefield want to get home, they've got to cross the Jordan River. But the Gileadites have already taken control of those narrow passageways across the Jordan. And when the Ephraimites show up, they say, are you an Ephraimite? Of course, he's not going to say yes because they're at war. When he says, no, I'm not an Ephraimite, they say, okay, say the password. Shibboleth. But they know that their cousins raised on the other side of the Jordan aren't able, because of their own dialect, to make the shh sound. So they're literally giving them a word they know they cannot say. Imagine for just a moment that we were at war with people from Massachusetts. We saw them downtown and they were trying to masquerade as if they were from Millwood. And we said, all right, tell me what you call the place owned by the city that has big shade trees and a playground and picnic tables. And when they say it's the park, you know they're not from here. But if they say it's the park with at least two syllables, that's our people. That's what's going on down by the banks of the Jordan River. Say Shibboleth. And as hard as he would try, the Ephraimite straggler would say, Sibboleth. And they would kill him. I don't think it's an accident that it's their mouths that got them in this trouble to start with, and now their speaking and the inability to say the right words has led them right back to the point of death. Proverbs 26:20 says that where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. You don't have to be an expert outdoorsman to know that if you stop putting fuel to the fire, before long the fire will go out. And in the same way that wood is fuel to a campfire, what is the fuel to a strife? Words. And most of the time, if you and I will simply stop running our mouth, the strife will be abated. James 3:8 says that the tongue is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. This is a battle that never had to be fought. How about you? Do you have a strained relationship in your life? Could it be because of something you've said? Something you've texted, something you've emailed, something you've posted? We could learn a cautionary tale tonight. Number one, if we'll listen to these words. Number two, we need to learn from their wrath. The Bible tells us in the book of James that the anger of man will never achieve the righteousness of God. Anger is an intoxicating thing. And much like intoxicating drink, you'll say things when you're mad you wouldn't say when you're not mad. And the Gileadites and the Ephraimites are drunk on their own wrath. If you read this story, you should be amazed at how quickly things escalate to threat level orange. I mean, really, we're not even out of the first verse before the Ephraimites threaten to burn Jephthah's house to the ground with him inside it. They show up and the first thing out of their mouth is a question. They don't even give him time to answer the question. There's a question followed by a threat that we're going to commit arson and first degree murder. I mean, that escalated rather quickly, did it not? And to be fair, Jephthah's response matches them tit for tat and temper for temper. Follow the escalation here. They pull out a knife and Jephthah reaches for a snub-nosed 38 revolver. They say, we'll get an AK-47, so he gets an armored tank. They get a heat-seeking, tank-destroying missile and he goes to get a nuclear bomb. And so often, a battle can be avoided if just one side would say, I'm not going there with you. The late evangelist Bill Sturm used to regularly say that his wife was perfect, said she was the greatest Christian that he ever met. She only had one flaw. He said, she won't fuss with me. And whenever he would say that, he would say, you think that's not a problem, but if you've got a spouse that won't fuss with you, that'll make you mad as anything. And the battle can be ended very frequently if just one party says, I'm not going to that level of engagement with you. We need to learn some things from their wrath. When should we watch out for our own anger? Well, I see a couple of illustrations in this passage. Number one, when there is a perceived insult. I call it a perceived insult because Ephraim didn't have their facts right. They come and say, how come you didn't call us to help fight against the Ammonites? And did you catch Jephthah's answer? I did call you. Apparently, you don't have my number in your contacts on your iPhone. Or if you do, you've been screening my calls. I called you several times to come help, and when I realized that you weren't going to be any help to me, I took my life in my own hands and said, if my strong, battle-worn cousins aren't going to come help, I'll just take my life in my own hands and go do it for myself. It's a perceived insult because the Ephraimites didn't even have the facts right. By the way, this is a good reason when you're engaged in conflict to ask questions instead of making accusations. You may not have your facts right. And by the way, when you ask questions, you'd be well advised to take enough time to wait on their answer. When I was in college, I was sitting in the parking lot, one of the student parking lots one day, and I heard a loud crash. I looked over and I saw that just across the parking lot, a large truck backing out of a parking space had sideswiped down the passenger side of a brand new Chevy Cavalier. And then I saw the driver of that big truck. It was a redneck truck and a redneck girl. The Bellamy brothers would have said redneck girl got her name on the back of her belt, and I believe she did. And she got out of that big old truck and she looked at the damage she had just done to the passenger side of that car, and then she started looking around. I thought, oh no, she isn't. And oh yes, she did. She didn't think anybody had seen her, so she got back in her truck and went to leave. Well, I drove over to the campus police outpost, and I said, I just witnessed a hit-and-run accident over here. And they said, well, let's go back over there and look at it. When we went back, the damaged Cavalier was gone. It was strange timing. The next day, I saw that damaged Cavalier back in that same spot, and I went and wrote a handwritten note on it. This is before texting or anything like that, or a handwritten note, put it under the windshield wiper. I said, hey, I witnessed an accident. Your car was damaged yesterday. Campus police have all the information that you would need. That afternoon when I was at work, I did not get a call from that girl. I got a call from her daddy. He said that when she came home with that car, he saw the damage on the passenger side. She hadn't even seen it yet. And he said, what happened to your car? She said, what do you mean, what happened to my car? He said, I'm talking about all the damage down the passenger side. She said, I don't know anything about damage to my car. And he blessed her out and ripped her up one side and down the other. And then she came home with that note. And he called me with his hat in his hand, an embarrassed man who had jumped to a conclusion about his daughter before he stopped and asked questions and listened for the answer. I can't be too hard on that guy. I've done the same thing in my own life. Have you lived long enough to know you can get hurt on a trampoline, you can get hurt jumping from a bridge, and you can get hurt jumping to a conclusion? Once they had the right information, they would have served themselves well to just calm their sorry, mad self down. But instead, the whole situation continues to escalate. And in our lives, many of the times that we are upset or insulted, it's a perceived insult. We don't have the right information. I mean, Why did you just walk right by me and not speak? Well, probably because they had something else on their mind. They weren't just going out of their way to try to insult you. Several years ago, a church member came to me and said, my neighbor said they won't come back to Emmanuel. They'd visited a couple of times. They said they don't want to come back because, Pastor, they said you're snooty. I said, snooty? He said, yeah, they said they saw you last week in the waiting room over at Blackshear Family Practice and you didn't speak. I thought I could go visit them and tell them what I was over there to get checked out. And the reason I wasn't that cordial at the doctor's office is because I was what? I was sick. It's just a perceived insult. Back in the height of the COVID shutdown, a lady was highly offended that I did not speak to her at a local store. I apologize for failing to speak, but since you don't know who it was and she won't be watching tonight, I apologize for failing to speak, but what I wanted to say was, have you looked in the mirror? I mean, you don't have any makeup on, your hair's pulled back in a bun, you've put on at least 20 COVID pounds. It looks like you're in the witness protection program. I didn't just try to snub you, I didn't know who you were. You and I need to just tone it down a notch and edit that part out of the video if you don't mind. We need to watch our own anger when we perceive that we've been insulted. Your father probably doesn't despise you. Your grandmother probably doesn't hate you. Your mother-in-law or father-in-law probably do not despise the sight of you driving in their driveway when there's a perceived insult. But we need to watch our anger, secondly, when there's a potential injury. Jephthah does not take the threat of being turned into a crispy critter inside his own house very well. When they say, we're going to burn your house down with you inside it, he starts acting kind of like a scared mama bear protecting her cubs. Jephthah responds with a battle cry of his own. But may I remind you that Gideon, a generation earlier, did not handle the situation that way? In fact, turn back in your Bibles to Judges chapter 8. Keep a finger here in Judges chapter 12 and turn back to the opening of Judges chapter 8. This is the aftermath of the battle with the Midianites. And in Judges 8, verse 1, then the men of Ephraim, do you see it's the same group? The men of Ephraim said to him, what is this thing you have done, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian? Do you hear this is the exact same gripe that the Ephraimites have? Verse 1, and they contended with him vigorously, but he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb into your hands, and what was I able to do in comparison with you? In other words, he sugarcoated the thing. Gideon was an expert statesman at this point in his ministry, and they said, why didn't you call us? He said, oh, you had a very small part in the battle in some people's sight, but I recognize what you did in the battle was far more important than what we did. Oh, please don't be upset. We couldn't have done it without you. And notice what the text says at the end of verse 3. Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Four chapters and several years later, we're back in chapter 12. And this same group of Ephraimites come with the same complaint. But instead of treating them with statesmanlike wisdom, Jephthah responds in anger. It reminds me of the wisdom of Solomon in Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh one stirs it up. And personally, I've seen this time and time again. When people feel there is a potential injury, it happens when someone has been fired from their job and that terminated employee is fearful now. How am I going to pay the bills? How will I buy groceries? And out of that fear of injury, they act out in an unkind, unhelpful, and ungodly way. I've seen it in times of divorce. One party fears they're going to be wronged in some perceived way, and motivated by fear of injury, and make a bad situation worse. I want to be crystal clear. As best we know, Jephthah is telling the truth when he says, "I tried to call you." It seems that he really did contact the Ephraimites, but his attitude and the way he responds, not what he said, but how he said it, pours gas on the fire of this intertribal conflict. And if this negative example is not enough for us to learn, certainly the positive example of our Lord should suffice for the people of God. For as we look for Jesus in Judges, I see him again here, not in type, but in anti-type. I see him contrasted with the way that Jephthah and the Ephraimites responded. For although our Lord was totally innocent, pure, blameless, and undefiled, he took the insults, the mockery, and all the lies that people had told about him. He took the abuse and the flogging and even the crucifixion. And in the battle for my soul and for yours, a battle that had to be fought, but listen, he didn't have to fight it. The Lord Jesus could have left us to contend in the battle for our eternal destiny. I was the one who should have been left to fight for my soul, and I would have lost and spent forever in hell. But Jesus Christ came and fought a battle that had to be fought, but he didn't have to fight it, but he willingly, born out of his great love for me, paid a price he didn't have to pay, died a death he didn't have to die, fought a battle that he did not have to fight. And now for those of us who have been liberated by the fight that he fought and the victory that he won, those of us who have tasted of the liberty of Calvary, can we not now beat our own swords into plowshares in the situations we face in our lives? In this text, there's a battle that didn't have to be fought. Listen to their words, learn from their wrath. Thirdly and finally, look at the wounded. Back in chapter 11, Jephthah was fighting the enemies of God. And when the victory came against the Ammonites, Jephthah could declare back in 11:32 what could be referenced here in verse 3, that the Lord gave the Ammonites into his hand. God gave me the victory over my enemies in that battle. But beloved, there will be no similar statement here in chapter 12. Because God was not within a million miles of this civil war among his own people. In fact, the only mention of God's name here is when Jephthah refers back to how God helped him in the previous battle. That's because when God's people are fighting the enemy, God will strengthen them and move in their midst. But when God's people are fighting one another, God cannot be on both sides, and he might not be on either side. Now, in the unnecessary battles that you engage in, especially when it's within the family, and by the way, for our guest tonight, I'm not addressing any issue in our congregation. I'm grateful for the unity we enjoy as a church. But in our other relationships, there are a couple of things I want you to notice as we look at the people that were wounded in this battle. Number one, look at the names of the combatants. The names of the combatants. The very last phrase of verse 6. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Ephraim and Gilead, represented here by Jephthah, Ephraim and Gilead are both tribes of Israel. This passage is not the first passage in which both of them are listed together. Every other time the people of God are chronicled, we read about Ephraim and Gilead. They ultimately have the same name, the name of Israel, and more importantly, the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. I think about our own military. In whatever branch of service you may be in, you have a little name plate. It may be a pen, it may be embroidered on your fatigues. I remember as a little boy being intrigued by the basic training picture of my uncle, who had enlisted and was serving in the Air Force. And when I went over to my Granny Stone's, I saw his picture there on the counter, and there was a name badge there. And what captured my attention was that that was my name. It said right there on it, Stone. Well, friends, it makes sense if it's Stone versus the communist, Stone versus the socialist, Stone versus communist Korea, Stone versus communist Vietnam. But what a tragic war it is if it's Stone versus Stone, Smith against Smith, Jacobs against Jacobs, Emmanuelite against Emmanuelite, Christian against Christian. And as we examine the names of the combatants, it's tragic not only because of the names that are here, but because of the names that are not here. Not one drop of Canaanite blood is shed in this battle. There is no hint that the actual enemy is involved at all. And similarly, when we fight against one another in the home, in the family, in the church, the devil doesn't have to fight. Listen carefully. If there's somebody in your family that you can't look eyeball to eyeball and have a pleasant conversation with them, the devil can call his demonic forces in because you're doing all of his work for him. And God forbid there be someone numbered among the saints of this church that you cannot gladly and joyfully break bread with. I'm telling you, you're doing the devil's bidding for him. When it's brother against brother and sister against sister, the names of the combatants, finally, the nature of the casualties. The nature of the casualties. There is a sad and ominous transition between verses 6 and 7 that I've already read. It's 42,000 of the Ephraimites that died, and Jephthah thinks he's going to turn around with an anointing of God on him and judge the nation of Israel. And it's sad because they're of the same family. Perhaps you heard the sad story of the plane ride that suddenly got real bumpy. One man got up and walked across the aisle, looked out the opposite window, and he came back and he said, I've discovered why the plane ride is so bumpy, and I've got good news and I've got bad news. He said, well, give me the bad news first. He said, well, the bad news is one of the wings fell off the plane. What in the world could be the good news? He said, it's not on our side. When it's fussing and fighting, warring within your own family, or God forbid among the family of faith, it's always our side. Because we're on the same side. And when God's people fight themselves, when it's a house divided against itself, you lose even when you win because you're the only one involved. It'd be bad enough to go to the battlefield and see the same name on the name badges of all the soldiers. That'd be tragic enough. But far more tragic when you see those same names etched on the many tombstones in the memorial cemetery. That all those who fell in the battle had the same name. Brother killing brother, 42,000 strong. And I close with this thought, because I've seen it in church fights and I've seen it in family feuds where in the end, it didn't matter who won the battle because nobody won the war. I'll be crystal clear. Again, there is a place for fighting and there is a time for war. And if that battle must be waged under God, stand firm and fight. But based on this tragic tale, I beg you by the mercy of God, don't spend 1 ounce of energy and don't shed 1 drop of blood fighting a battle that doesn't have to be.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.